go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about one of the more transformational seasons of my life. And it's those first few years of marriage. For those who are married or who have been married in the past, I think we can all agree that the task of learning to live together with someone and learning to share space and learning to be in close proximity with each other in ways that marriages bring people together, it's a tremendous learning experience. I was learning something. This is just a few minutes after getting married. I was already learning something I was in trouble for, probably. Most of you never got a chance to meet Lori's grandma, but grandma's granny had a granny finger, they called it. And so we needed a picture of the granny finger already getting started. Even if you knew the person you married for years before you tied the knot and moved in together, you never really truly fully know someone until you're actually living together as a part of a marriage. While you may have learned a lot about a person in the dating season, the engaged season, you might have learned a lot before you finally said, I do, on that wedding day, there's still plenty more to learn on the other side of the wedding and the honeymoon. In some cases, people feel like there may have been some sort of a switcheroo made where down the road they look back and they're like, what happened? This is not the person I married. This is not the person I dated. This is not the person I said yes to. There's some sort of a switcheroo happened because it couldn't possibly be the same person. There can be different reasons for that. Sometimes the lovey-dovey romantic feelings can create a state of mind where you just didn't notice things that were present and visible earlier. They were there, you just didn't notice. You had that little fog of romantic whatever going on. And when the fog of love feelings clear up, they more easily see what was actually there all along. Now, at other times in other marriages, there are actually some changes that did actually happen, changes that did actually occur along the way. Marriage is where the words and actions prior to getting married change or disappear later on. And this is something that I am guilty of, and I know lots of guys can be guilty of this. On more than one occasion over the past 19 years, married to Lori, she has made not so subtle comments about the fact that I used to write some little romantic notes and letters and cards that she used to just love to receive. And she has a little, maybe not a little box, but she has a box filled with little mementos and notes and all of that. And so she'll kind of get that out. And actually, I didn't know where she kept it. And I was down in my office area. That's my new office area. I'm like, hey, hon, where's that box of the things you keep? And she goes right beside my leg to the drawer and pulls out the drawer. It was like 5 inches from my knee. That's where it was. That box is filled up with things that are almost exclusively from the dating time, the engaged time, and maybe those first couple years of marriage, but there's significantly less stuff from later on. Reminders of things that I did and said that won her heart so many years ago that she no doubt wishes I did more of today. The transition into marriage is not for the faint of heart. It is a transition that requires a transformation along the way in order for that marriage to be successful and long-lasting. There's a radical qualitative difference between living independently on your own as a single person and living codependently as a part of a marriage team. Going from being a single person to being a married person takes time and it takes work, which is why seasons like being engaged are important. Seasons where you've already made the future commitment. You're going to get married, but you have this gap in time where you can start to talk about what is that going to look like practically. There are some things that need to be figured out so you can kind of be ready in advance for those changes when they arrive. Seasons where you can have important conversations to prepare you for that transition into marriage and hopefully iron out some of those areas that could be an area of conflict and they can be addressed in advance. You need to prepare for a new mindset. When you're a single person, you have less people to factor into that decision-making process you have to make about all sorts of things. How will a certain decision impact you? That's kind of the primary thing. But when you're married, you have more people in the equation. You have to figure out not just how something's going to impact you, but how it's going to impact them and how it's going to impact you as a couple, as your marriage relationship. For those who have lived a substantial amount of time on their own prior to getting married, the challenges of living with another person can be monumental because you've got a lifetime or a long time of rhythms and routines that have been firmly established, and it can be really hard to change. More than just having a mindset that sees and understands that there is more to consider because you're a part of a marriage, more than that, you also need a deep down desire to actually follow through on what you learn and what you know. You need to follow through on what is best for a marriage, first and foremost, above and beyond any individual's self-interest. One of the things I didn't fully realize until after getting married was just how truly selfish I am. I want what I want when I want it, and marriage has a way of revealing people's selfish tendencies, which may be hard to detect when you're single. I didn't realize how selfish I was when I was single. I didn't have anything bringing that up, but once I got married, it became plain as day. My hope along the way over all these years has been for God to use this marriage for more than just revealing selfish desires, and use it in ways that actually root it out entirely. Use it in ways that actually change me from the inside out. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Colossians. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. We're going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Rules for holy living. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. So this is our second week taking a look at what a new life in Christ entails, a series that is rooted in the conviction that the work of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection is about so much more than just the eternal life on the other side of death. The work of Christ has a direct and transformative impact on the kinds of lives we ought to be experiencing in Christ right now. Being in Christ is the kind of thing that shifts a person from an old creation life into a new creation life. And in the passage we just read, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians, Christians who are still trying to figure out what a new life in Christ is supposed to look like. They are in the midst of making sense out of what the implications of the good news of the gospel should look like practically in their own lives. Same as he does in other letters to other Christians in other places, he lays out descriptions of two starkly different lives, behaviors and attitudes that line up with a former way of life and behaviors and attitudes that line up with or are supposed to line up with a new life in Christ. Now, last week, we got started with addressing the issue of lordship. The lordship of Jesus in a person's life is the catalyst, the beginning for tremendous transformational change in any person's life. It starts there. The lordship of Jesus is what gets the ball rolling. Once that transfer of lordship occurs, the work begins. And the work that begins in that new relational arrangement where Jesus is Lord is a work that happens in collaboration with Jesus. A new life in Christ where Jesus is Lord is not a relational situation where Jesus is some sort of forceful, authoritarian dictator ruling and reigning over people's lives in demanding ways, imposing his way on a person's life. The reign and rule of Jesus is not a reign and rule where Jesus takes charge and takes over in ways that make people passive spectators to the work that's going on. It's a relationship that is actually much more akin to a marriage relationship. Marriages where any person is domineering over their spouse is not a healthy marriage. Those situations are abusive and damaging. Those situations tear people down, and those situations look nothing like the posture of a humble servant like we see in Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus gives us a very different model for lordship and headship in relationships. A lordship and a headship that builds up and encourages. A lordship and a headship that rules and reigns by lifting up instead of lording over. In providing guidance to husbands in their approach toward their wives, the Apostle Paul says that they are to love their wives as Christ loves the church and offered himself up as a sacrifice for her. The Lordship of Jesus is one that has a supportive and collaborative way of accomplishing the transformation that he wants to do in and through those who are in him. When it comes to the transforming work for new creations in Christ, there are two areas where work really does get started immediately, mostly because there's a lot of work that needs to happen in these two areas, and so the work needs to get going right off the bat. Getting work going in these two key areas of transformation is important because they directly impact the outward-facing lives that people live. In order to fully experience a new life in Christ, people need to have a new mind and a new heart. And we're going to start with a new mind. As I mentioned earlier, the transition from a single life into a married life involves a significant widening of a person's perspectives. Instead of simply seeing things from your own perspective and seeing things through the lens of your own self-interest, you need to see things through a different perspective, from a higher perspective. In recent years, there's been a massive improvement in the kinds of technology that is its advance and the accessibility of that technology to people, where people can do some pretty cool things with the technology they can get their hands on. When you combine the picture-taking and video-making technology that we have today, and you combine that with flying drones, well, you can see there are some things that people can do with that. Not long ago, maybe during the early part of the pandemic, there was somebody who was regularly posting videos of kind of like an aerial view of the Crestwood area. And so he would post, hey, here's the ballpark. So not too far from here, there is a little league ballpark. And so he's just kind of showing an aerial view of the park and kind of zooming in so you could see it closer. And it was really cool seeing the ball field from that kind of a perspective as opposed to just driving by and looking across. There's things about our neighborhood that from a ground level perspective, there's things that block your vision. And so when you get above it, you start to see a lot more of what's going on. You get the whole picture. Getting above the fray can provide a lot more clarity and a better and bigger perspective. Paul tells the Colossian church that they need to get their mind off of earthly things and get their mind set on things above. If they're going to get out of an old way of life and get above the mess that they used to live in, they're going to need a higher mindset and a higher perspective. They need to be able to see different possibilities and different ways of doing things. It's difficult to see a new way of doing things if you're bogged down in and immersed in and surrounded by so many of the same old ways. The first part of getting out of that is getting the attention of your mind focused on things above. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul challenges another church with these words: do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How can we decipher the will of God if our mind is still conformed in any way to the pattern of this world? How can we have a new creation life in alignment with God's good, pleasing, and perfect will if our minds are consistently clouded on an almost daily basis by the voices of this world, using every fear it can conjure up in their arsenal to hold our attention and keep it fixed on things below? I'm fully convinced that if Christians in our particular culture and context could fly our spiritual selves up to an elevation of 30,000 feet, far above the din of the nonstop 24-hour media thing going on, above the clouds, so that they could bask in the unobstructed light and warmth of Christ, Christians would think far differently and far more clearly than we may be tempted to think. We need to be extremely careful about the things that we allow to grasp our attention and guide our minds. We need minds that are transformed because they have been made new. We need minds that know God's good and pleasing and perfect will because we have set our minds on things above. We need minds that have the capacity to understand and the capacity to see things from an entirely different perspective than that of our extremely limited and faulty self-perspective. As a part of a new creation life in Christ, what we need is the mind of Christ. Being united with Christ, being in close relationship with him as in a marriage, and working in collaboration with him is how our minds get shaped and formed into the mind of Christ. If we want the mind of Christ to be the mind that we have, we need to spend more time listening to him than listening to the voices of this world who are speaking their mind and in turn shaping ours. One of the ways you can tell that a mind has been shaped or is being shaped into a new mind is you begin to see and hear the fruit of repentance. Now, while we may generally think of repentance as being a word when someone feels sorry for something they did, repentance isn't a feeling word. It is a thinking word. The biblical word for repentance literally means a change of mind. When it comes to biblical repentance, in order for someone to genuinely, truly feel guilty about something they did, they first need to have a mind that fully grasps what is right and what is wrong. If your mind is twisted and conformed to the patterns of this world instead of the pattern of the mind of Christ, that kind of thinking is going to determine whether you feel guilty or feel justified about whatever it is you did. In order to have a correct feeling about something, you need to first have a correct thinking. Unfortunately, we live at a time where people stubbornly refuse to change their mind about anything and everything. A time when people will dig in their heels and grit their teeth and hold on to whatever belief or opinion they've been holding on to for years or decades or longer, even if there's evidence to the contrary. This is by all means a problem in the world, but it is also a problem that creeps into churches and church people as well. Christians, of all people, should be the ones setting the example for true repentance. The first ones to admit that our minds can get distracted and distorted in ways that do not reflect Christ. The first ones to confess humbly when we've acted in ways in word and in deed that were wrong in the eyes of God, even if the world thought it was okay. The first ones to be open and receptive to a changing of our mind if it brings us more in line with Christ, more in line with our gospel calling to love God and love our neighbor, and more effective in revealing a new creation life before the eyes of the world. A new creation life requires a new mind. Not only do we need a new mind that sees things in the way that the mind of Christ does, we also need a heart that seeks things in the way that the heart of Christ does. In the words of the philosopher G.I. Joe from my childhood years, knowing is only half the battle. A new mind that can distinguish between right and wrong is a great start, but in order to live a new creation life, you need more. You need the kind of heart that actively seeks and actively pursues what is good, right, pure, holy, and righteous. Unfortunately, that's not the standard posture of our hearts according to Scripture. According to Scripture, we have a heart of stone instead of a heart of flesh. According to Scripture, we have a heart that only and always loves ourselves selfishly. According to Scripture, we have a heart that sends us off in journeys in search of the wrong things. According to Scripture, we need a new heart, and according to Scripture, we can have a new heart. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, I need to do a brief explanation of that short verse because there is a way where this verse can be misread, misinterpreted. There are three interconnected items that we need to separate in here. There is your heart, the desires of your heart, and the thing that your heart is desiring for. For example, my heart desires Giordano's pizza and those two-scoop turtle Sunday things at Culver's. I like those. One way of reading this psalm and this verse in Psalm 37, where the Lord gives me the desires of my heart, is reading it where the Lord gives me the thing that my heart desires. In my case, Giordano's pizza and two scoop turtles from Culver's. That is not what this verse is saying. This is not a promise that if you delight yourself in the Lord is going to give you that thing, whatever it is your heart desires. Why not? Why wouldn't the Lord do that? That sounds like something a nice person would do, give you the thing you want. Why wouldn't the Lord do that? Because our hearts have a nasty habit of desiring the wrong things. Desiring things that aren't healthy or helpful for our well-being. Desiring things that are actually pretty bad for us. In a situation where your heart's desires are misplaced, the Lord fulfilling those desires wouldn't be a beneficial and loving thing for him to do. Fortunately, for new creations in Christ, the thing that the Lord actually does want to do for us is healthy and helpful and beneficial and loving. He wants to do a deeper and more transformational project deep within our hearts. He wants to give us the desires of our hearts. He wants to give us the kind of heart that desires the right things. He wants to give us a new heart with new desires, which is radically different from what an old heart was desiring. Going back to Paul's words to the Colossian church, we need a heart that is set on things above and not on things below. An old heart with old desires is going to keep pulling people in the wrong direction in their lives. For those who are new creations in Christ, the Lord wants to give them new desires for their new hearts, which will pull them toward the right things. Writing to the Galatian church, Paul has even more to say in contrasting these two very different lives being pulled in different directions on the basis of whatever desires are in the driving seat. I'm going to go ahead and read from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is one of those passages of Scripture that has a prominent place in Wesleyan holiness teaching, which sets denominations like the Church of the Nazarene apart from some other Christian traditions. We firmly believe that Christians can be set free from sin, properly so called, because we believe that God can and does radically transform the desires of people's hearts. We believe that a heart sickened by the sinful nature and desiring what the sinful nature desires can be set free and made new. We believe all of that because of verses in Scripture like Galatians 5:24, which tells us those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Do you know what a crucified sinful nature is capable of doing in a person's life? Absolutely nothing. A dead sinful nature with dead desires is utterly and completely powerless. A crucified sinful nature with its passions and desires has lost its power and ability to pull people in the direction of sin. And yet, how many Christians spend decades or even an entire lifetime struggling and battling against sin as if the sinful nature is every bit as powerful as it was before they came to know Christ? How many Christians live as if they are caught in a vicious sin cycle? A cycle where Christians fall and get dirty, ask for forgiveness, and are made clean because of God's amazing grace and abundant mercy, only to fall down and get dirty again and need to come back and be made clean once more. Wash, rinse, repeat. A sin cycle is not a transformed life. A sin cycle is not a victorious new creation life. A sin cycle is not an effective witness to our world. And a sin cycle is not at all what God has in mind for those who belong to Christ. Instead of crucifying the sinful nature, Christians can instead settle for attempts to just keep it caged and keep it under control. The thinking here is that if you create enough safety protocols in your life and put in a collection of restrictions in your life, you can have a safe buffer from temptations and triggers. Protect yourself from the temptations and create enough obstacles in the way for you to be able to satisfy the desires of a sinful nature. Do all of that and you can keep yourself free from sin. I don't know about you, but that does not sound like freedom to me. To me, that sounds like you need to be constantly on your guard and constantly cautious, because at any moment, if any one of those safeguards were to fall and fail, that powerful sin nature might get out of its cage and wreak havoc. To me, that sounds mentally and emotionally exhausting. As someone who spent years working in substance abuse treatment, I know how the world of addiction and recovery and support groups and sponsors operates. Those are a collection of safeguards set up with the hopes of keeping addictions under control, keeping addictions where they are talked about in the company of others, keeping them out in the open, keeping them in the light of day, with the hope that if you keep it in the light of day, it can't hide and it can't do what it secretly wants to do. A collection of safeguards that are in place because underneath it all, those programs don't believe that the underlying nature of addiction and the desire that goes with it is the kind of thing that can be crucified. Once an addict, always an addict. That is just not what we believe as Nazarenes, as Wesleyan Holiness Nazarenes, on the basis of things like what we have in Galatians chapter 5. Let me also say that if someone does need those things in order to keep them from going down a dangerous, slippery slope, by all means, do all of those things. Get a sponsor, go to groups, but don't do any of those things with the thinking that the addiction or the desires you are battling are too powerful for the God of the universe to change them, because they aren't. No one should be careless or flippant about temptation or just recklessly going wherever, whenever, and not worrying about temptations or what might happen because of that. Nobody should be like that at all at the same time. So people should use whatever helps they can if the sinful nature is still living and active, by all means. But at the same time, no one should give up hope that at any moment that sinful nature can be crucified and powerless. That at any moment you can have a new heart with new desires drawing you in the right direction toward an abundant and fulfilling new creation life in Christ. Today, as we continue on our way toward Pentecost in just a few weeks, we are the recipients of some amazing news from Scripture. New creations in Christ are the recipients of new minds and new hearts. They are a part of a package of a new life in Christ. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you have every reason to be hopeful about the experience of a new mind and a new heart, because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that will transform your mind and your heart. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Come Just As You Are. It's page 321 in your hymnal. We were talking earlier, I don't know if we've ever sang this in the years that I've been here. If it has, it's been a long time. You may need the little notes to kind of help you follow what's going on. So it's page 321, Come Just As You Are. Our invitation today is to come to Him just as we are, which is odd because there's really no other way for you to come to God other than just as you are. There's no hiding. There's no pretending to be something you're not. God knows who you are, so come to Him like that. You are who you are right now, and each and every one of us is welcomed into a relationship with God in Christ Jesus, just as we are. That is good news. That's great news. You don't need to achieve anything first or change anything first in order to qualify or earn the ability to come into a brand new relationship with God through Christ. So by all means, come to God just as you are. At the very same time, God makes it abundantly clear through Scripture that there are changes God wants to do in our lives. God doesn't want anyone here to stay right where they are with a warped mind and a stone heart. What kind of God would want His beloved creation continuing on through life with the same struggles over and over and over? It is not the desire of a loving God for any of us to leave here just as we were when we arrived. The church has not been gathering for over 2,000 years because of the testimony of Christians over that period of time, coming together, gathering together, singing some songs, coming in looking one way, and then going out looking exactly the same. That has not been the witness of the church over the course of her history, and that cannot be our local witness today. May our closing in song and prayer today be an opportunity for the powerful Spirit of the living God to initiate or continue the work of transforming our minds and hearts to look like Jesus. Go ahead and stand this morning as we sing.